Israel's King David never witnessed a crucifixion. He probably wouldn't have had any idea what it was and wouldn't be familiar with the word. He was a Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. Crucifixion is a Latin word. It combines actually two Latin words, the word for cross and the word fix, or to attach. So crucifixion is to attach something or someone to a cross. It was actually about a half of a millennium after David was born and died that this cruel form of human torture and execution was invented. And yet David wrote a poem, a song, that is more closely associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ than any piece of similar literature ever written. And we call it Psalm 22. When David sat down with quill and parchment to write the words of Psalm 22, a lot was happening. David was physically sick. He was emotionally depressed. He felt spiritually abandoned. And so when he wrote with desperation in his thoughts and words. For some of us, that may be hard to imagine because we picture those who are smart and powerful and rich and famous, those who are celebrities, as not having the same kinds of discouragement and even depression that we ordinary folk experience. But when we read David's words, it becomes quickly quite evident that he was more than miserable. So David's words can become our words. When David says, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." We understand, because there have been times when we have cried out and pleaded with God, tried to get our prayers exactly the way they are supposed to be, all of the right words and all of the right emotions, and God seems not to listen or to hear or even to care, for there is no obvious answer. Or when David writes in Psalm 22:11, "Trouble is near and there is no one to help." We say, "I've been there. I know what that's like because I've been up against the wall. I've been in the impossible place, isolated from everybody and every resource, feeling hopeless, caught up in terrible troubles." So we understand the words of David in his difficulty. You know, I think we all have these songs that we've heard sung, or movies that we've seen, or books that we have read. And at the end, we say, "Well, that's me. That's kind of like whoever put this together is someone who spied on me, who got into my head and my emotions and my experience." And that's the way it was with David's song. And with Jesus' crucifixion, for Jesus had memorized the words of Psalm 22. Perhaps it was when he was a boy in the synagogue in Nazareth that he first heard the words read from the scroll and then recited them over and over. Perhaps it was his mother who repeated them so often in the difficulties that she faced that they became part of what was etched into the memory of the young Jesus. On the day that he was crucified, we may wonder, what on the cross do you think about? When you are in the final throes of death and in misery at that, what goes through a man's mind? And we know what the answer is for Jesus. What was going through his mind were the words that he had memorized when he was younger. They are the words that David, his ancestor, had written a millennium before, the words of Psalm 22, written by David, who was a poet, but also a prophet. I doubt that he fully understood his role at the time. He couldn't have anticipated the fulfillment of all of the details that he penned, but he had details about the life and especially the death of Jesus that are just astonishing. That a millennium before the baby was born in Bethlehem, David was giving prophecies about what would happen to him. I want to read to you just a few lines written by the historian John about the end of Jesus' life. John writes that when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that a prophecy given a long time before might actually come true. And what was that scripture and what was that prophecy? It was from David's pen in Psalm 22:18, saying, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. When David wrote Psalm 22, it was a song for him. It was his own song in his own desperation. But it's also a song for us in our difficulties, and a song for Jesus in his death. And prophecy. Prophecy fulfilled in the death of Jesus. And it's all in this same song. So let's hear it, where David begins with desperation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. So David is desperate. He's frightened. He's feeling abandoned. And we know, because most of us have had those kinds of feelings. It's when you're unemployed and there are absolutely no job prospects. You have exhausted the list. It's when you're sick and in pain and there is no physician who has another prescription to write. There is no more surgeries that can be done. It's when you can't pay your bills and you've hocked everything that you could possibly get rid of and there just aren't any resources. There just isn't any money that's going to be coming in. There are just no alternatives, no hope. But worst of all is to face sickness or unemployment or joblessness alone. To have no one that you can turn to be alone and have nobody stand by your side, nobody that seems to care. And especially when there is this sense that God isn't even there. So that you've turned to everybody that has been in your family and your circle of friends, and now you've turned to God, and God doesn't even answer. It's like God is invisible. So what could be worse than to be alone in the desperations of life and to sense that you have been abandoned by God? David says that he is so miserable that he groans. He wrote, of course, in Hebrew, and there are different translators that have come up with different translations of the Hebrew word. One of them is that he roared like a lion, only not a lion that's trying to frighten or a lion that is triumphant. This is a lion that is wounded, a lion that is desperate. When I read this word that David groaned, that he roared, it kind of brings back a couple of very personal memories. When I was a boy, I had this large white pet rabbit that my parents insisted live in a hutch outside the house and was in the backyard. And I vividly remember hearing this awful sound coming from the backyard. And I ran out to discover that a neighbor's dog had dug down and gotten into the hutch with the rabbit. Until that day, I didn't even know that rabbits talked. I had never heard a sound come out of a rabbit before. And this was one loudmouth rabbit making awful, awful sounds. It was the rabbit that roared in penetrating fear. Well, I remember the time sitting for many hours with the wife of a friend who was in surgery. And the prognosis already wasn't good, and then the surgeon came out, and we stood in a hallway together, and I could tell from the expression on his face that this was not good news coming. And he reported what he had discovered, And his wife made a sound. I don't have words to describe it. This awful noise came out of her in the realization of what all this meant. And she just collapsed, just fell to the floor. That's what David's describing. He's so desperate, so alone. It's a groan. It's a roar. It's the kind of sound you don't often hear and honestly don't ever want to hear. David prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? David roared in desperation. But there is a strange irony to his words. Because he is saying that as far as he knows and as far as he feels, God isn't there and God has abandoned and there is no God that's listening. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So David holds on to God even when he thinks that God has let go of him. He prays day and night to the God that he seems to assume is not there and does not listen. But he prays anyway because he cannot exclude God from his life and he cannot be silent. And we've been there. Or I've been there. And there, honestly, just aren't terms to describe what it feels like. How discouraging it is to plead to a silent God. But there's no place else to go. God is our first resort, but God is also our last resort. In his desperation, David does exactly what I and many others have done. He tried to remember the times when God did come through. I've done that. I've gone back in my journal or an old prayer list, and I've looked to see at other times when life has been hard, and I seemed at that time to think that God wasn't there, but now in retrospect, I understand that he actually was there. And so David, trying to muster up his faith, writes, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So David says, yes, God is still on the throne. And others in desperate circumstances have been through this before, and God has turned out to be there, and he has come through and not disappointed them. But actually, that doesn't encourage David. That makes him feel worse. Because if God isn't there for him, and he knows that God has come through in the past, but God isn't coming through for him now, what does that say? It says that David is kind of worthless, that God is kind of busy, that the God who is always dependable is not this time for this man dependable. In fact, his friends are taunting him by saying, David, you trust in God, and God, he doesn't answer. He doesn't care. He's not there. And so he concludes, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. We really don't know what David was facing, what he was dealing with. It must have been an extraordinarily deep valley. Perhaps he was in chronic pain. Perhaps the best of his relationships were broken. Perhaps the most severe illness. I don't think that this was simply an episode for a moment or for an hour. This was indeed a deep valley through which he was traveling. And so here's the way he prays in his agony. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. If you don't identify with David, then maybe you've never been there. But sooner or later, most of us come to a place like this, really sick, really in pain. And if you've been there, or you're there now, you remember, or you know exactly what David is describing. For these are the words of a man most miserable. He says that he has believed in God all of his life, from birth, from his mother's breast. And now he is racked with pain. He's absolutely exhausted. He says his body is wasting away. He looks at his body. He can count his own ribs. He can see his bones through sagging flesh and transparent skin. And he knows that those who are looking at him and visiting him are simply counting the days and the hours until he is dead and figuring what they're going to do with his possessions as their inheritance. So desperate David prays to God and pleads one more time for God to save him. And he promises, it's not an unusual promise. He promises if God will save him, then what he will do is he will praise God. He'll tell everybody that God actually did it. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Because if you do, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. David is desperate. He turns to God, and he promises God that he'll get the credit. And by the end of David's song, things are a lot better. He's feeling okay. God has come through. The pain is gone. God has saved him. And now he's anxious. Anxious for everyone to know. So David keeps his promise when he writes, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it." God has done it. When it seemed that God wouldn't do it, he did. So that was David's song, memorized by Jesus. He had heard it sung and repeated. It was perhaps common in his household and surely in his synagogue. And when he was nailed to the cross, it was this tune that went through his mind. And these were the words that actually came across his lips in crucifixion. Crucifixion was humiliating and excruciating. You know, our artwork almost always depicts crucifixion with Jesus or any other victim wearing sort of a loincloth. They didn't do that. The person crucified was completely naked. They thought through every detail to embarrass and humiliate and to shame. And it was excruciating pain. Some say it was the most awful form of torture and execution that has ever been devised. Even the Romans limited its use. It was not for Roman citizens. It was for slaves and for the worst of criminals. Spikes were driven through wrists and feet, and a man was nailed to a cross in a public place for everyone to see. And he would just writhe in agony, often screaming if he could get the breath, for hours, sometimes actually for days. It was the epitome of cruel and unusual punishment. And supposedly it was not only to punish the person who had broken the law, but to set an example that others not break the law. But Jesus hadn't broken the law. He wasn't guilty of anything worthy of any punishment, least of all this punishment. He was the righteous Son of God. He had never sinned. God had sent his son to Bethlehem so that he could die on a Roman cross. It was the plan from the very beginning. This is exactly what God had in mind in order to provide a savior, in order to save us from our sin. Luke wrote in what now have become the familiar words of the Christmas story that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Today in the town of David, a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That is precisely what this Christmas story was about. This is exactly where it was going. That he was born not to be just a sweet, innocent child in a stable. He was born to be a Savior. This whole purpose of Christmas is summed up in the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who had no sin, to become sin for us. And so when Jesus was nailed to that cross, my sins and your sins were dumped on him. I am sure beyond a doubt that the physical pain was indescribable. But the spiritual anguish, it was unimaginable. We don't have a category or a sense of what that must have been like. It could not have been worse. That he who was God in humanity had this sin poured and infused into him. And grasping for words, trying to give expression to this. Jesus quotes Psalm 22. Mark explains that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come on down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He roared the words. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah."
One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. What David described, Jesus experienced. Jesus felt abandoned, forsaken by God, totally alone. No alternatives, no place to go, nowhere to turn. And even though he thought, he felt that he was totally forsaken by God himself, he roared out God's name, "My God, my God," because somehow he knew that God was there even in the silence. For when God is silent, he is no less present. No less present because he does not speak. Jesus was surrounded by his enemies. They mocked and taunted him, just as David described. His body was riddled with pain. He yearned for a word from God, just a word, a touch, just for a moment. And it didn't come. There is nothing that David or we could ever experience, could ever suffer, that Jesus hasn't been there, that Jesus does not understand. And in the end, as in David's experience, God came to the rescue, not by pulling Jesus down from the cross, but by lifting him up to resurrection. Because God is always there as the victor at the end of the story. Could David see the cross coming? Probably not. He knew about sin. He hoped for a savior, but he didn't know the details. But we know what David didn't. God has given to us the details that David didn't have. David could predict it, but God made it come true. Jesus coming at Christmas and dying on the cross for us, that God really did so love us and our world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but has eternal life. Do you believe? Do you fully and truly, wholeheartedly believe? Do you believe to the point that you are convinced and committed that God sent his son at Christmas? That he was given the name Jesus, but it was all with the intent of going to the cross? Do you believe that there he died for you and for your sin? Do you believe to the point of accepting and trusting him as Savior and Lord, a commitment to radical obedience and discipleship, a dependence upon him for eternal destiny as well as for today's need? I invite you to make sure. I invite you to put it on the record with God that you believe. So let's bow our heads in just a moment of silent prayer. And you tell God that you believe in Jesus. If you've never told him before, tell him now for the first time. And if you've told him before, tell him again. Tell him that you are one of those sinners for whom Jesus suffered and died. Tell him that you commit to Jesus as your Savior from sin and as your Lord of life. God, you have heard our prayers and listened to our souls, and you count each one who so has prayed as a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a believer. count us among those who in the darkest nights of our souls and the brightest days of our biographies truly believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord.